The scripture reading this morning is found in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3:2, and I'll be reading from the New King James. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your younger men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and coming day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on my account of my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, whom they have also divided up my land." And this is the word of the Lord.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 25 this morning. Matthew chapter 25, God willing, we're going to finish up this week. Matthew 25, which is the end of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's the teachings of Jesus that he gave on the Mount of Olives shortly before his crucifixion. And in this, he's been talking about what is going to come in the future for the people of Israel and what we should expect. And we come to the end of Matthew 25 as Jesus has been making application for his followers to be ready for the day in which these events will begin and happen. We're told this, and these are somber words, but also joy-filled words. There's both in the text that we're going to read. So Matthew 25, beginning of verse 31, reading down through the end of the chapter, the scripture says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? And where did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, Jesus, in our text here, describes the judgment that will occur at the end of the tribulation and before the establishment of his kingdom, of his millennial reign. This judgment here in this text, I believe, is given to those who survive the tribulation period. And as we shall see, those who treated God's people, Israel, well during this period will be granted a glorious and eternal access to the kingdom of Christ. But those who in that period do not treat God's people well will be shut out of the kingdom and will in fact face eternal judgment. That's what Jesus teaches in this text. Now, what I've just described, if you follow the doctrine that we teach here, means that for everyone here who is already a born-again Christian, this particular judgment is not for you. Okay? So this particular judgment is not for you. We say this because we teach that Jesus will take us out of this world before the wrath-filled period of the tribulation will be poured out upon this earth. That taking away is commonly called the rapture. The rapture is not the focus of the teaching of Jesus and his disciples here. We do see it taught elsewhere in Scripture. But this could leave us in a little bit of a quandary. If you say, Pastor David, this is not for us, why should we preach on it? And furthermore, why do I have to suffer through you doing that, right? Now, in one sense, we can answer that by saying, well, it's the Bible and you should know it. And that's true as far as it goes, but that's sort of like the 15-year-old boy's in the throes of algebra, and he asks his mom, when will I actually use this stuff? And his mom says, well, you might use it someday. And then he says, well, have you ever used this stuff? No, not exactly. So why do I have to do it? Well, it's in the textbook and it's good for you, so just get it done. Your teacher will be happy, right? And we could come to a text like this and think like that. It's in the Bible, so you just know it. Another answer might be that it teaches us something about the importance of Israel and God's plans for the future. I think that's true. But again, it doesn't really explain why we should really know it. But I would suggest to you here, and what we see here, Jesus teaching, we see the outlines of what God does in judgment for all people. The outline is there for what he does for all people. God judges both positively and negatively, just as a good judge does today. A good judge doesn't just look for punishment or punitive justice. A judge also rewards for righteousness. So positively, we see how God, specifically God the Son, Jesus Christ, judges, and we also see negatively how Jesus brings judgment against sinful behavior. That means that this text has a pattern to it that we actually see displayed throughout the rest of the Scripture. It's specifically applied in a narrow way to a specific group of people, but the pattern is same throughout Scripture. And so what that means here is if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this text should be a warning to you to say you should turn from your sin and find mercy now in Christ Jesus, even as we heard read for us earlier, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it also means that if you are a Christian, I believe this text gives us motivation for righteous living even as we await the coming of Jesus. Now, with this in mind, I want to walk through this passage of Scripture with you for a few minutes, and I'm just going to say that this is going to be kind of a Bible study portion of our sermon. We're going to look at the setting of this judgment, we're going to notice the description of this judgment, and then the nature of the judgment, and then we're going to come back after we do that, and we're going to think about what it means for our lives. We're going to connect some dots from what we learn from this text and for our lives individually. So let's start out by noting the setting of this judgment. Notice with me in verse 31 in your Bibles. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. It's actually a really important verse to understand when we think about the reign of Jesus, the rule of Jesus. I want you to notice that when Jesus is said to reign or rule on the throne of his glory, it's only after Jesus, who is the Son of Man, comes in his glory. So this reign doesn't begin, this rule doesn't begin until after he appears in glory, the Son of Man coming in his glory. And if you say, what is the coming of the Son of Man in his glory, all you got to do is go back to Matthew 24 and look at verses 29 through 30. And it says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So as Jesus continues to speak here at the end of Matthew 25, it is only after that coming in the clouds of heaven that Jesus does this, enacts this judgment. And notice here in chapter 25, verse 31, that there's a clear order given. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So when he comes, then he will sit on this throne. Now, I just want to say there is a real sense in which Jesus, as at the right hand of God, is exercising rule and authority and power over all the created order right now. But there's another sense in which Jesus, in his reign on the throne of David as king of the earth, has not yet happened. It's not yet here. It will only happen when Jesus comes in his great day of the Lord. Then he will literally sit in Jerusalem and rule the earth. That's what this verse is indicating, and there's many other ones that indicate it, but this one does that. So the setting of this judgment is after the events of the tribulation and after the Lord appears in the clouds with his sign of glory. He's now come to the earth. He's sat down on his throne with the armies of heaven around him, and he's ready to exercise his judgment on the earth. That's the setting of this judgment. And that leads us to the description of the judgment, the description of the judgment. In verse 32, we have this statement: all the nations will be gathered before him. All nations will be gathered before him. So you got to get the picture here. Christ is said, the Son of Man is said, Jesus is said to be sitting on the throne. And all the peoples of the earth that have survived are going to be gathered there in his presence. In verse 32, we're also told that Jesus, the Son of Man, will exercise a division of those people, a separation that takes place as he sits on this throne. He describes it like a shepherd would distinguish or separate the sheep and the goats. That's really a foreign idea to us because I don't think there's too many people in this room that have both sheep and goats. And certainly we didn't and don't live in a Middle Eastern context like the people of Israel do and did. But it probably refers to the fact that sheep and goats are raised together but eventually needed to be separated. The goats didn't do as well in the cooler weather, while the sheep were often able to sleep outside at night in the cold, and in fact preferred to sleep there. So at some point, depending on the time of the year and also how old these animals were, the shepherd would divide those flocks. Sheep were of greater value in the time of Christ, and so they were represented to be something of greater value here. The difference between the two is seen in verse 33. So he gives this illustration, but here's where the rubber meets the road. The position of being on the right hand of the king was of greatest honor. The left hand could also be a position of honor, but in this case, it's clearly a position of judgment. The right hand is the position of honor, the left is the position of judgment. Now, in this description, one of the questions we have is, who is it that's being judged? Who is going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sitting on his throne of glory, and who's going to be judged here? Well, the text says it's all the nations that are gathered before him. You say, what does that mean? That all these nations are going to be gathered before him? Well, some people have suggested that this refers to everyone generally at the final judgment or the last judgment. And so people will equate this with, for instance, the great white throne judgment. You might be familiar with that in the book of Revelation. And some people would even include us in that judgment, that all people will face one common judgment at the end of all time. Now, if that's the case, that it is the great white throne judgment, I'd just say that if that's what you believe, you don't have to fear that day as a Christian, because Christ has already provided for all of your sins already. But we read that for those who do not know Christ, this sort of judgment at a minimum would be something of eternal trouble. But there's a doctrinal question and a problem that comes up if you say that this is a general judgment for all people. And the problem is that if you look down in this passage, Jesus talks about feeding people, giving them a drink, sheltering people, clothing people, and taking care of the sick and visiting them in the prison. And Jesus says that this is done to his brothers, the least of these his brothers. And this has led some people to say that Christianity then is therefore nothing more than just being good to people and doing acts of grace and kindness, and that's all that being a Christian is. And if you do enough of those good things, that's going to lead you to heaven. And of course, that doesn't match up with the rest of what the Bible teaches us about our deliverance or rescue or salvation. The Bible is really clear that it is by grace that a person is saved, not our good deeds or our own human efforts. Others would say, no, but this is actually a way for Jesus to test the faith of those who believe in Jesus. And so they would look at this text and they would say that this passage refers to Christians and true believers in Jesus and how they will treat other believers. And I want to say that's true as far as it goes. I do believe that our faith in Christ is expressed in love for one another. We're going to explore that in a little bit later. But I'm not sure that that's the metric for which Jesus is going to use in the final judgment of all humanity for history. The real question is, did you trust in what I told you? Did you believe ultimately in this age of grace in my Son, the Lord Jesus? So you might ask, if only there was another passage in the Bible that talked about this Son of Man type character sitting in judgment with all the nations gathered before him after a period of the tribulation. If only there was a text that talked like that, that we could say, maybe this would help us to understand. If only, Pastor, it would be so nice if there was a text that had that. And you know what? I'm so glad that you asked that, because there is such a passage of Scripture. And we actually heard it read for us earlier in Joel chapter 2 and Joel 3. If you got your Bibles, you might want to turn over there, hold your place here in Matthew, and turn to the little Old Testament book of Joel. It's very small. It's only 3 chapters long. It's in the Old Testament. It's after Hosea. It's before Amos. It's in the back half of the Old Testament books. If you get to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you've gone too far. It's this little prophetic book in the Old Testament. Now, we're going to get to chapter 3 in just a moment, but let's just set the scene for what is happening here. Note with me, at the end of chapter 2, that Joel is speaking about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the coming of the Son of Man. And he says this in verse 30. And I, God, will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, verse 31, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now let's just pause here and notice that sounds a lot like what we just heard read for us earlier in Matthew 24. Here are the words of Jesus again. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Really similar language between what happens in Matthew 24 and what's said here at the end of Joel chapter 2. Verse 32, back in Joel. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, interestingly enough, a number of translations translate that word remnant as survivors, or those who escape, or even among the survivors. So the picture is there's going to be this cosmic great judgment, a cosmic shaking. And for some, there's going to be deliverance, a salvation, a rescue. Now, there's a chapter break in our Bibles, but remember that those chapter breaks are not inspired. They're put there just to help us find our way through the text of Scripture. So in Joel's mind, when he wrote this prophecy, there was not this break. So watch what happens in chapter 3 and verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, you say, what days is he talking about and what time is he speaking of? It's when this cosmic shakeup happens and that deliverance comes to Zion, to Jerusalem. Watch what he does then in verse 1 and following. When in these days I bring back the captives or return the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. That's a reference to the Jewish people. So at this time, after these days that cosmic judgment falls down, God is going to bring back his people. But also watch what else he does. I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That word Jehoshaphat literally means Yahweh or God judges. This valley is often linked to the Jezreel Valley in Israel. It's also the place of Armageddon. And in this valley, there's going to be a judgment. God is said to be, he's going to enter into judgment with them there. These are the Gentile nations. And notice in the middle of verse 2 what this judgment will be based upon. And I, God, will enter into judgment with them, the Gentile nations, on account of or on behalf of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And you can keep reading about how these nations sorely mistreated God's heritage, God's people Israel, and that God was going to exercise judgment upon how they treated these people. So Joel prophesies that after a time of great tribulation, just like what Jesus speaks of, all the nations are going to be gathered into the valley outside of Mount Zion, outside of Jerusalem, and where judgment is going to be given out. And the basis of that judgment, according to Joel, will be how the people of those nations treated God's chosen heritage, Israel. So if you treated them well during this period, they'll be blessed. And if not, they'll be judged. Now, when I look at what Joel 3 says and what Jesus says in Matthew 25, and it's not just me, there are a lot of other very good and smart Bible teachers who noticed this long before me, that these things seem to be talking about the same event, talking about the same thing. And what's going to happen is there's going to come this great judgment upon all the earth. We call that the tribulation. And among those who survive, there will be a final judgment in a huge valley filled, teeming with people. And Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to judge them and how they treated his people leading up into that judgment. That's the description of this judgment. Now that leads us to the nature of this judgment. The nature of the judgment. We've seen the setting, seen the description, and now the nature of the judgment. Back in Matthew 25, the king, the Son of Man, Jesus is sitting on his throne, and he's going to divide that teeming mass of people into one of two groups. And he's going to say to the first half of that group in verse 4, Matthew 25, verse 34, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom for you, prepared for you from the foundation of the world." If you skip down toward the end of this text, you'll see that he says to the other group, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, of course, the question is, what determines in that day which way a person's judgment will go? What's the nature of this judgment that the king gives? Well, in verses 35 and 36 and verses 42 and 43, they are mirror images of each other. One is a positive image and the other is a negative image. The positive image is the first, and it tells us that the people who are allowed into the kingdom did six things. Verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Verses 42 and 43 say the opposite. These people who are cursed did not give the king food, did not give the king drink, did not take him in, did not clothe him, did not visit him, and did not come to him while he's in prison. And as we read earlier, in both cases, the people on both sides of that divide ask the same essential question. When did we do this? Or, when did we not do this, as the division is meted out in this valley of judgment? And the king's answer is seen in verse 40 for the righteous group, and verse 45 for the unrighteous group. Verse 40, "And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Verse 45 for the unrighteous is very similar. "Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Now the question is, who are the brethren and who are the least of these that Jesus is talking about? Now the answer seems to be, especially when we consider what Jesus has been teaching in Matthew 24 and 25, and when you compare this text to Joel 2 and 3, that it refers to the time of tribulation and how people treated the Jewish people, maybe also other believers in Christ during that period. In this context, it seems to be referring to Jewish people and maybe also Gentile believers when Jesus speaks about my brethren or the least of these. Now we know that if you go back into chapter 24, the Jewish people during the tribulation period are going to be terribly oppressed during this time. They will be hated by all nations during this time. To identify with them in any way will invite hatred and scorn upon them during this period. Now, I know we have a lot of supporters of Israel even today in the United States, but you can already see a foreshadowing of this right now, right? I mean, you just look at how some people respond to what's going on in Israel, and they still hate them even now. It's going to be far worse in the tribulation period. In that tribulation period, there will be many, many people who will become followers of Jesus. We often identify them as tribulation saints. You can read about that in Revelation 7 and Revelation 11. Interestingly enough, by the way, that we have our sermons online, and over the last few weeks, the same question has been asked by different people from different parts of the country who have been tuning in. I get these questions now and then via email, and one of the questions that several people that I've never met before, and I don't know their names and who they are, well, one person I connected the dots. The question is, will there be saints saved during the tribulation period? And the answer is yes, there will be lots who will come to Christ during that period. Now, this leads to a second statement, a clear demonstration of faith toward Christ during this period of tribulation will be, how did you treat both the Jewish people and probably the other tribulation saints when you're under duress? How did you treat them? So when they're being persecuted and they couldn't get food or water, would they minister to them during this period when they're being persecuted? When they were sick and nobody would care for them, would they help them? When they were imprisoned, would the saints come and visit them? The reason why this matters is that a person in the tribulation could claim that they were following Jesus, but keep it secret and not actually do the risky stuff of identifying with Christ people and thus not identifying with Christ himself. During this period, it will be tempting for people to say, I believe that Jesus is going to come and rescue, but please don't tell anybody about that because I just want to stay out of trouble. That will be the temptation. At the core, this is about a claim and whether a person's claim will be true. And in this day, the valley will be full of people in front of that judge, and some will say, I follow you, King Jesus. And in essence, Jesus is going to say, well, let's find out if you really did. Let's look at the tape. To use the old phrase, the proof is in the pudding, right? Let's see where the rubber met the road. I want you to imagine with me that a famous movie star is in a restaurant, and two people in that restaurant recognize this person, and they both walk independently and arrive at the famous movie star's table at the same time. And the one says, I'm your biggest fan. Can I have your autograph? And the other says, me too. I love all of your work. Can I have your autograph? And that particular day, the movie star is feeling a little bit snarky and cheeky, and so this person says, thank you, but what do you really like about all of my work? The star turns to the first fan and says, how about you? And that person begins to speak in generalities. Well, I love the embrace you have of all your characters and the development of your character and your career. Yeah, but what specific characters do you like? And that person couldn't name one character or one film that they were in. And then the movie star turns to the other person and says, how about you? And this person begins to name movie after movie and names the characters and even lesser-known movies that this star has appeared in early in his or her career. And they trace out the advancement of their career. And you would say, which one is actually my biggest fan at this point, right? It's the one who actually knows something about what he or she is talking about. In this day, when the king judges these people, it will be very clear who will enter the kingdom and who will be judged eternally. Their actions will demonstrate in that day what they really believed. Their actions will demonstrate what they believed. And this judgment is great in both directions. For the one, it is described as eternal fire. The other, it's everlasting life. That's pretty serious stuff. And we should pause and note, by the way, that if you ever hear someone who talks about Jesus just as a loving guy who's always happy, an encourager, as a teacher, who was not dogmatic or not harsh, people who say those things have never read Jesus himself. Because he's really, really clear. Or if they say that they've read Jesus, they're lying. Literally, this is the difference between heaven and hell, as we might put it. For the people of the tribulation who survive it, who are gathered before the judge, if they could go all through that divine wrath and choose to ignore God's people and God's truth, they will get the eternal judgment they deserve. This teaching is serious on both ends, both eternal life and eternal judgment. By the way, if you want to say, I think Jesus is simply speaking in metaphor about this kind of judgment, he won't really judge people with what he calls eternal fire. Well, look down at verse 46, because if you say that, it cuts two ways. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If you tell me that there's going to be no eternal punishment, that that's just a metaphor, then eternal life is also a metaphor. You can't have it both ways. Now, that's pretty serious stuff, but let's come back and think about ourselves for a few moments, because it would be easy for us to think that's only dealing with a different group of people, and that group of people isn't us. But I want to, just in a few moments, with the time we have left, suggest three realities that come from this text for us, Reality number one is this: the possibility of reward and the possibility of judgment are no less great for every person in this room. The possibility of reward and the possibility of judgment are no less great for everyone in this room. You know, it might be true that we are not going to appear at this particular judgment, but the standards are not any less for all of our judgment. They're not any less. Revelation 20 describes a scene in which the dead are raised and they stand before a judge on a great white throne, and books are opened which tell of the deeds of humanity, and people will be judged who are outside Christ Jesus. They will be judged for everything they did, not just even how they treated God's people. In fact, Jesus says it this way in Matthew 12:36, "But I say to you that even every idle or careless word that men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment." That's an amazing thing. And so if you think, well, that's for them and I don't have to worry about that, I'll just say this, that if you are in Christ Jesus, you do not have to worry about that particular judgment either. But if you are not in Christ Jesus, you should look at a text like this and see the description that Jesus gives of judgment. And if you don't know Christ Jesus and you are still living in your own sinful behavior and have not found the mercy of Jesus, a text like this should make you very afraid. I don't know how to say that any nicer than that. It just should. Jesus talks about these kinds of things with severity. On the other hand, reward is promised to every believer in Jesus, just like the rewards are offered here. The reward here is of kingdom and honor and glory. And I got to tell you that you look in the rest of the scripture, that's available for everyone who trusts the King as Savior and lives for him as well. Friends, that's like our reward today. So the possibility of judgment and the possibility of reward are really very similar to what we see in this place, in this particular case. And this text should be a wake-up call to all of our souls. I want to attain to the greatest amount of reward in Christ's kingdom, and I want to avoid the judgment that he describes. Reality number two, loving care for the people of Jesus is always expected in every age. Loving care for the people of Jesus is always expected in every age. Now, Jesus here is talking about the tribulation, when there will be people, specifically the Jewish people, who will be under duress, persecuted. And again, that's for a specific time in the future. But elsewhere, Jesus indicates that the kind of care that we ought give to other people of Christ is really no less different. Listen to Jesus explain it this way in John 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." Just a couple of verses later, he says this in John chapter 15. "These things I command you, that you love one another." 1 John 3 and verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother," talking about another fellow believer, "abides in death." 1 John 4, 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." 1 John 5 and verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." You read verses like that and you realize that the expectation, the command, the demand of Jesus is that we would care for his people. That's not just true, in other words, for the tribulation period. It's true for us now, for the people who are in Christ Jesus in this age of grace. I suspect, actually, I don't want to be a prophet, but I suspect that actually loving God's people might actually get harder in the days to come. I mean, I'm not sharing with you anything here that's like a news flash to you all, but it is increasingly obvious that we live in a culture where Christian values are neither known or embraced, right? It's just a fact. There are whole swaths of our society that literally know nothing about Christianity except for they don't like it. I can't articulate any major doctrines of it, but they don't like it. I mean, you find increasingly that our ideas as Christians are being pushed out of the social square, the work square, and the educational square. You just can't bring them in. And societies that continue to do that, eventually, they embrace consequences, they bring consequences upon the people who don't go along, and they face hardships. I think a little over a year and a half ago, about the brothers and sisters I met in Turkey. Small Christian population there. Some lost their families for following Jesus. Some lost their jobs for following Jesus. Now, already in our culture, I just hear this from Christians, including over the last 5-10 years, increasingly even from Christians in our own churches, is that we're having to wrestle through ethical questions about what you can and can't do, even in your workplace. And when you take the Christian stand for some of the places that you work at, they're not going to like that. And that can mean that you don't get the promotion or you don't have a job anymore. That has happened throughout Christian history over and over and over and over again. You know, if times get tough like that, and I'm not promising they will, I still have great hope, you and I could have the attitude of just keeping our head down and staying away from that trouble. You know, that's their problem. You know, they lost a job, that's their thing. I'm not going to associate with that. I'm not going to stick my neck out for them. I just want to keep my job, keep my life, and stay out of trouble. And I think texts like this would remind us, are we the kind of people that would risk our own reputations to minister to those who are suffering for Christ's sake if the times call for it? It's an important question. And I think we would do well to ask that question now if things get worse. And sometimes I wonder if some Christians really would. Because I find that some Christians already get so offended and put off by trivial things from other Christians. I really wonder if when things get really hard, that they will demonstrate love for those who suffer. Like if you can't right now get along with a fellow believer because you think they're weird, or you didn't like that you didn't get invited to the party they had, or because you're holding a grudge against them, how are we going to be the kind of people who minister when the goings get really tough? Because if you can't get along now, and you can't serve now, what it would be like when there's a little bit of pressure put on. I think that's worth thinking about. This text reminds us of that. Reality number three, and this is a beautiful thing and a terrifying thing. Even the smallest acts are noticed by God. Even the smallest acts are noticed by God. I think it's interesting that as Jesus talks here, he gives examples of where people ministered to him and his people. He gives something as simple as giving a drink to someone who's thirsty. And that's in the context of oppression. But this ought to remind us that God notices even the small stuff. But that cuts in two ways. Jesus notices when his people do acts of love, and even the smallest of ways, when nobody else would see them. But he also notices what we don't do that we should have done. And that's also an uncomfortable thought. It cuts both ways. God, Jesus, they notice even the smallest of acts. And that will matter on the day of judgment, won't it? Even for us as Christians, when we stand before the bema seat of Christ, Christ will notice even the smallest of things in both ways. On the comforting side of things, when we do the work of ministering to God's people, and serving God's people, even when you don't post it on Instagram or a few people ever see it, God notices those things. He cares about every one of them. And he will reward openly for even those things that we do in secret now. So we have these realities to think about. This text is a warning, and it is an encouragement at the same time. And it reminds us that judgment will happen to all of us. It reminds us that God's keeping track of those things. It reminds us that we ought to love and care for the people of Jesus. That's true in every age. And ultimately, even the smallest of things that we do matters for the Lord. Let these lessons, realities, shape and guard our hearts here today. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the fame of your name and for the good of your people. Father, we pray for any here who do not know personally in their own heart and soul the saving work of Christ, that you would use what is read here in your word and preached and proclaimed to cause them to wake up and to see the judgment that awaits for those who do not know you and do not follow your Son. But for the rest of us, may we be encouraged to live faithfully for the coming kingdom, for the glory and honor that is there for all of us in Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.